Please, congregation, open your Bibles to chapter 3 of Acts. The section that we're about to enter, the first two chapters are introductory. They're not just introductory, there are a lot of major things that happen there, but they set the scene ultimately for what happens in the rest of the book. Here we enter a new section, and the section begins with a miracle. At the start of chapter 3, and then that miracle is explained, similar to how Christ does things and then explains them, or he gives a parable and explains it. And then into chapter 4, we see tension over that same miracle and its meaning. And so we're going to have to split this into two, and yet they're much bigger chunks than we're used to thus far. And so we're going to read chapter 3, and I'm going to preach on chapter 3, and then pick up the second half of this section next week when we deal with chapter 4 through to verse 31, okay? So, Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Remember, from the womb he was unable to walk. So he, this lame man, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, Peter says, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So far the reading of God's word. Now there's a lot here, and yet there are some things that we're going to pick up next week as they relate and prepare ourselves for next week's understanding of this miracle. Brother Leo, by the way, I changed the first introduction part. So don't think I've sent you the wrong sermon. Brothers and sisters, life is hard. I don't think any of us are unfamiliar with this as an idea. On a daily basis, especially when you hit adultcy, you have friends who are struggling. You have issues in your life. A daughter loses a child. A husband gets cancer. Life is hard. Life is hard. There is so much pain. There is so much suffering. And yes, there is much reason for rejoicing. But I don't think we can escape the reality that this side of the fall, we struggle. And yet, in that context, I want to ask you the following question. What do these particular biblical events have in common? Cain, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. David, who was willing to sacrifice his kingdom for an act of adultery. Solomon, who decided to build a bigger palace than the temple. Ahab, who killed a man so he could get a vineyard. The rich young ruler, who refused to sell his possessions to follow Christ. Peter, denying his Lord three times to save his own skin. Pilate, washing his hands as he sent the Son of God to the cross. The church, even now, closing its doors at Christmas times because they have better things to do and they want a holiday. What do all these things have in common? I put it to you, congregation, that this list is very short, and yet the glaring, obvious link between all these things is the hearts of men preferring the things of this world to the things of God. The motivation for all these individuals in the scriptures and so many more, and even in our lifetime now, to pursue the passions of this flesh and forsake the things of God is a failure to understand what is of true value in life. It's a failure to comprehend what is of true value. And so we sacrifice what is incredibly valuable for that which is, in comparison, worthless. And we celebrate that which is worthless as if it is of value. That's what our passage this morning presents to Israel through Peter and through John and through us, as well as to all the church of all ages. What is of value and why do we celebrate it? Consider the scene that is described for us by Luke here in Acts 3. Peter and John are going to the temple for worship. They're going in the hour of prayer, afternoon. But why is it important that they're going in the hour of prayer in relation to the scene? Well, prayer is given, as we know, to God, not just for adoration and praise, which is very important and critical, we'll talk about that later, but to bring the needs of the people before their God. God has established prayer for that purpose, among other things. And so what does it testify? That even the apostles are going to the temple because they need God to intervene. They can't do things themselves. They have the power of the Holy Spirit, but they're asking God for help. Enter into the scene a man born lame. He had never been blessed by God with mobility. He had never experienced the joy of running a marathon, if that's a joy, let alone walking to work on a warm summer's day. He had providentially been born at a time when there was no true medical care for cripples. And so he was bound to a life of begging. That's all he could do. Asking others for alms. Begging them for their grace and mercy and help. From the Jewish perspective, his situation is worse than it appears. His cursed state, crippled, would have either been, according to the Jewish perspective, because he had himself sinned in some way, and who knows what that looks like because it was from birth, or it was his parents who sinned. And so as a result, he wasn't allowed in the temple. There were laws about this. Cripples could not enter the temple. They couldn't serve as priests. Their estate was a testimony of the curse because of their sin. And yet here he lies at the steps, broken, cursed, ultimately a helpless individual at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. What does he desire? What is he looking for? What does he expect to receive? Well, it's clear from our passage, he wants alms, money. Give me money that I might buy food, that I might at least eke my existence out for another day. And by God's grace, what does he receive? What does he receive? You know, it's very interesting that this particular passage comes just on the back of last week's sermon when we were talking about the practical love that the body shared for one another, that they offered of their own possessions so that no one would have anything in need. And so right off the back of that, we might expect Peter and John to go, see, they're going to walk in the same way. They're actually going to give of their own possessions to this man so that he doesn't have need. But no, what does he give? What does this man receive? Verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This, congregation, is an amazing miracle. It's marvelous. It's miraculous. He was lame from birth, and now he can dance. At least until he gets old and decrepit again. But at least at this stage, he can dance. And where does he run? And if not run, at least walk. He leaps up, he stood up, he walked, and he entered the temple. And then we hear again, he's walking and he's leaping. And what's he doing? He's praising God. He is driven through this miracle into the place that he was unable to go to bring praise to the name of God. Again, understanding what's happening here, this is miraculous and marvelous. This man, because he was a cripple, was denied access into these courts of the temple. He was unclean. And yet as soon as he is healed, he is welcomed in to worship God with the rest of the people. You know, it's interesting even here, it's not the main point, but I think it's an appropriate challenge here. As much as this is an immense joy, it's also a challenge. How many of us, when God provides us with good things, even lesser things than being healed from permanent lameness, how many of us turn around to God and worship Him and delight in God as the one who gives us these good things? I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, after God gives us good things, are prone to move on to the next item on the list, don't we? Got a list, we're always adding to the bottom. We're thankful that God ticks off the ones off the top. But once He does, thanks God, can you now do this for us, please? And so we have an amazing scene here because we have this man who's not only healed physically, who's not only able now physically to go into the physical temple, but whose heart has been stimulated in such a way that he recognizes where his metaphorical bread comes from. And when it is given, and given above and beyond what he expected, he runs to worship his God. Hallelujah. And so should we. But what does Peter say? What does Peter say here at the crowd's reaction? Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together with him to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. When Peter saw this, the text tells us, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" I mean, what would the answer to that be? I mean, isn't it obvious, Peter? This doesn't happen every day. This is a pretty marvelous thing. And we know this guy, and we've ached for him because we love him, And now he no longer has to be a beggar. He can join in the worship of God alongside us. It's marvelous. Are you nuts? But Peter goes on. He says, not only why do you marvel at this, he turns around and he says, why do you look at us so intently? As though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk. Now again, think about this for a moment. What's just happened? This man has been physically healed. He's been able to go into a temple. He couldn't do those things himself. He has problems in his life that are impossible for him to solve. Who did it to him? Who changed his life? Was it not Peter and John? Wasn't it them? And so the crowds looking at this go, we have needs. The guy didn't do it himself. Maybe Peter and John will be able to help us. And they say no. In fact, Peter says very explicitly, we don't have the power to heal him, nor are we able by our godliness to do such a thing. We aren't strong enough like the Romans are strong enough, and this is where we get into broader themes which are drawn into these kinds of messages. We're not strong in the way Romans are strong. We're not strong in earthly ways. We don't have those kinds of powers. We also are not holy enough, like the Pharisees are holy enough. A righteous man's prayers will move mountains. No, it's not about us. It's not about our righteousness that affects these things. Who made this man strong? Verse 16. The Holy One and the Just One made this one strong. By faith in Jesus he was healed and made new. Peter says that this, through Jesus, the faith that comes through Jesus, has given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. From brokenness, from lowliness, from uncleanness. And Jesus has now given him perfect soundness. Isn't that reason to be amazed? Peter says, not if you misunderstand. Because Peter is not just actually wanting to draw the attention of the crowd to the physical state of this man. He's not talking here, ultimately, about physical soundness. He's not talking about the physical temple. In verse 19, what's he celebrating in terms of perfect soundness? His sins are forgiven. His sins have been blotted out. He has been made new. That is worthy of celebration. Why are you amazed at these things, crowds? His sins are forgiven. The spiritually dead and unclean man came looking for money, and he left in new life with his eternal inheritance secured in Christ. And congregation, that is wonderful. That is worthy of having the descriptor awesome. As we reflect on this passage, and like I said, there are some things here, like, for example, the specific declaration, the call to repentance, and what that means in the name of Christ. These things we're going to pick up next week. So leave this for that time. There's one main implication of the passage as we've worked our way through it that we need to consider here this morning. It is critical, brothers and sisters, that we keep a correct perspective on what's truly valuable. It's absolutely critical in our Christian walk and in our being lights in this world. And I often wonder whether we value spiritual things sufficiently. Whether this is one of the struggles that we constantly face, and I believe it is. But Augustine famously said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Do you value Christ more and the work of Christ more than anything else? David Brainerd reflected on the change to his life when he became a Christian, and he said, God was so precious to my soul that the world with all its enjoyments appeared vile. I had no more value for the favor of men than for pebbles, he says. This is the shift from when he was a non-Christian to when he was a Christian. Is that true in your life? I suspect that if we truly recognized what was important, we wouldn't make the same choices that we do. Now, we'd invest our time differently. We would avoid certain activities. We would celebrate spiritual things more intensively. You know, in one way, nobody would have blamed this lame man for being excited about being able to dance. It's miraculous. And it's notable. No one would blame him. No one can really be surprised that the crowds were marveling, actually. Except in the immediate context, Peter is absolutely right here. How can you marvel at this when the Son of God has just appeared in answer to prophecies that have been looked forward to being fulfilled for millennia, and then has done countless miracles, not just dying on the cross to face the consequences of sin, but being resurrected and has now ascended into heaven, so that all those who follow him by faith would have their sins forgiven and have an eternal inheritance in heaven? You've just borne witness to that. And yet now you're amazed at this lame guy who's had his feet healed? Where's your perspective, Peter is saying. How can you be so blind to what is of immense value and turn your attention to these things? Jesus came, Peter says in his sermon here, and he died, and he lives again, and he did so for you. Not just for this man. He did it for you. And he was sent, verse 26, to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Now, brothers and sisters, when you hear that again, you're sitting in church, you're hearing the minister preaching. When you hear the wondrous work of Jesus Christ on your behalf to bless you, does it shock you? Does it surprise you, the depths of the wonders of the marvels of the glory of God expressed in the Son for you? That by grace alone you have been saved? Or is the alternative true? Which I think is probably true for all of us, if I'm entirely honest, that we develop calluses to such things. And so we sit here and we read our Bibles and we hear the message preached. And but we know this already. We've got our own problems. We've got our sickness that we struggle with. I've got arthritis in my ankles. I wish God would heal me physically like he healed this guy. Then I'd have reason for joy. Isn't it also true, brothers and sisters, that when God does give us these things, then we will run to the temple in joy at times? And yet, we don't celebrate as we ought when sinners repent and turn to God and find salvation at the foot of the cross. Why do we celebrate the graduations of our children from primary school with big parties and birthdays and all these earthly things when we have on offer this wondrous gospel? You know, the irony of so many of our prayers, again, if we're honest, is that our requests that we give, as appropriate as they might be, are given in a context where, even without thinking about it, we testify to our God that we're not actually satisfied with the great blessings we've already received. God, we're not truly happy because our eternal inheritance is secure. We're not truly happy with the spiritual family that God has blessed us with to support us, to help us. We're not truly happy with the Spirit. We're not truly happy with all of the countless blessings you pour out. No, we need this to be happy. So Lord, can you solve this problem and can you solve that problem? There's an irony in that, I think. Again, it's not wrong to ask for God's help. We have needs and only God can really help us. But we must never forget, brothers and sisters, the wondrous gift, deserving of that descriptor, that we have already received, that our souls are saved by the blood of the Son. We were once dead, but now we live, and the eternal victory is ours by His kindness. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters, and we must be excited at it. The reality is, as much as we live in a world that is fraught with hardship, all of you have hardship. I know it. I know it. Your friends, your family struggle with the effects of the curse in their life. And yet the reality is that you cannot solve your problems yourself, and neither can they. You can't heal what is lame. You can't cleanse what is unclean. Despite your greatest efforts, you can't fix your spouse. You can't fix your children. You can't even in your own strength fix the mess at your work. You can't stop your neighbor from being an addict. You can't make your parents love each other more. And again, don't misunderstand, we must attend ourselves to every single one of these matters in Christian love. We must battle with the forces in the spiritual force in the heavenly places. We must wrestle. We must run. We must have urgency. We must persevere. But Peter's point here, brothers and sisters, to the crowd, is that if anything ever changes, it is not because we performed an activity. It is to God's glory. Every good thing comes from God. Just as this lame man could not solve his own problems, neither can you. And both you and him, Peter says, including all the rest of the world, have bigger problems than you realize and that you regularly pray for. This man had bigger problems than the fact that he needed money to put food on the table. And yet, despite the fact that there are insurmountable problems in life, God has given us a full and perfect and satisfactory solution to our sin. Jesus, the message of hope. Jesus, the power of salvation. Foretold by the prophets, verse 18. Fulfilled by the Son. Preached about, verse 20. Even by God through the prophets, since the world began, prophesied by Moses, verse 22, all the prophets, including Samuel, verse 24, appearing even to you, verse 25, your hope has come. He has come. The center of the solution is not Peter, it's not John, it's not this lame man's strength, if he just has enough self-belief. It's not you. You are not the knight in shining armor to the world's problems. But we have one. Jesus is the Savior. And in Him we do find success, surely and absolutely. Jesus is the one in whom you find restoration. Jesus is the one in whom you find forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the one in whom your soul will escape, as Peter says, being utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus. Do you love Him? Are you in awe of the awesome love of your God? In conclusion, trying to tie these things together, the reality is there are hard ceilings in life. People often talk about glass ceilings, career, those kinds of things. They're hard ceilings. They're not mental. We don't need to free ourselves from our limitations of our brain. Men can't fly, for example. That's not, I mean, no matter what self-belief you have, you jump out of a tree, you're not going to be able to fly. The lame man in our text can't walk. Man's weakness in such ways testifies, actually, that we are not God. And it also testifies that we then need God. We need Him. For should He grant it, we have life and strength and youth and health on this earth for a time. But we're limited to our 80 and 10, aren't we? We will eventually age. We will eventually pass on and return to dust. And for all our earthly needs and limitations, which we have a much greater need that the vast majority of people around this world are absolutely blind to, and they will only have their eyes open to it when they die. Our sin, being an act of rebellion against God, has greater consequences than the fact we can't enter a physical temple if we are lame. The dead hearts that reside in the chests of all men, talk about hard ceilings, can only be changed if God in his grace and kindness chooses to do so. Nothing short of his power will suffice. Not of man so that no man can boast. All of God so that to him all glory is due. And yet, brothers and sisters, it's not just that God can do these things and that he does. And look at yourselves. Look at what he has done in our midst. Isn't it wonderful that we can look around, not just in our own heart and life, which is amazing in and of itself, but that God has added myriads of people, not just counted here in this building, but throughout all of time and history, and he has saved them through the blood of the Son, and not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be lost. This is the power of your God unto salvation. And congregation, this is the message we need to give to people. Not if you turn to Jesus, you can have your earthly struggles overcome for a temporary period of time. As much as we feel for people in these things, and we do, and there's a place to talk about that. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, their need is greater than they realize, and the solution is sufficient in Jesus. So give them him. Give them him. And I want to leave you with this challenge this morning. The good news of the gospel is not actually, even as we think about these things, it's not only then for the weak in this life. For those who struggle with earthly pains. They're not the only people who need the gospel. The gospel is also for those who think they are strong, who have their health, who have their career, who are the rich young ruler and the Solomons and the Davids of this world. They need Jesus just as much as the poor and the broken and the crippled. Because even the heroes and the strong in this life will eventually face their Maker, and without Christ they will be lost. So give them the gospel. Give every man the gospel, that together with you, by his grace, they might hear it and be saved for all eternity and spend their time in paradise with their Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we repent again of our small-mindedness. You are so gracious to us on a daily basis in all these physical, emotional, mental things. You affirm your love, you help us, you guide us, you overturn the effect of the curse on our bodies. And Lord, that is all for good and for your glory, and we love you for it. But we repent that so often we are distracted from what is even of greater value. For Lord, you have done such an awesome work for us in the Son. A work which should be the daily definition of our existence. It should enthuse us as we wake up in the morning and face the day to serve you. It should give us confidence as we face each evening, knowing that we can even rest because all things are in your hands. And so, Lord, may we worship you well. May our eyes be opened and lifted up to Jesus Christ. And may we never, never be ashamed of the gospel, as if it's not sufficient for our eternal good and the good of all men. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.